Chapter 4, Luke chapter 4, and we find ourselves at the beginning of Jesus' ministry in Galilee, and I'm going to begin this morning by reading Luke chapter 4, verse 14 through verse 21, cutting off this section in half here as we want to address the first end of it this morning and be, again, shown Christ. As the Lord shows us his Son and reveals to us the glories of his Son. Luke 4, verse 14. And Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit to Galilee, and a report about him went out through all the surrounding country, and he taught in their synagogues, being glorified by all. And he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. And as was his custom, he went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day, and he stood up to read. And the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to him. He unrolled the scroll and found the place where it is written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." And he rolled up the scroll, gave it back to the attendant, and sat down. And the eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed on him. And he began to say to them, "Today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." And here we have the beginning. Here we have Christ ready to unload on his own hometown, if we could say it that way. Here we have Christ, the one bringing freedom, as we just sung that song, freedom for those who are slaves, those who are captives. Here we have Christ who comes to bring riches to the needy soul, riches to the poor soul. And we'll learn more about giving sight to the blind and freedom and release to those who are oppressed. This is the year of the Lord's favor. This is the year of the Lord's favor, and Christ says, today you are in the midst, you are experiencing the fulfillment of that very thing. Remarkable beginning. Now, Lacey played for us in her offertory a familiar song, "I Love to Tell the Story of Jesus the Nazarene." Well, here is the story of Jesus from Nazareth, the Nazarene, known as the Nazarene, known as one from Nazarene, as a term that is more a cutting remark, a sarcastic remark from his enemies, but it is true of him. We're now introduced to this beginning. It's the beginning of what is the Galilean ministry of Jesus. He spends a good amount of time in the northern part of the lands of Israel, Galilee, around the Sea of Galilee, especially to the western portion and the northern portion. It's a ministry that's full of miraculous signs, full of teaching, full of powerful authoritative preaching. And that's what we're going to see as we work our way through from this chapter all the way through to chapter 9 of the Gospel of Luke. The results of it are immense popularity. Large crowds are already gathering to him at this point. An uprising of a large following of disciples will begin to gather to him and follow him everywhere and be at his very words, sitting at his feet, absorbing everything from him. So it is an immense time and an important time, and he has already announced it here. This is the year of the Lord's favor and the Lord's favor upon his nation Israel. And it's interesting that Luke and the other synoptic gospels, which are Mark and Matthew, those three called the synoptics, they all begin the record of Christ's ministry here in the Galilean regions. Technically, this is about a year after Jesus was baptized. About a year. We know that because the Gospel of John. John, having received all three of these Gospels, sees what they have written and decides, I'm going to fill in the blanks. I'm going to fill in other gaps that I feel the Lord has impressed upon me to see that the church has in a scriptural record. And so he records for us about four chapters of history of Jesus before this event here in verse 14, before he comes back to Galilee permanently for at least for a year or two. And it is a time in which he's in the Jordan. It's a time in which he's in Judea. And the Gospel of John reports and records some important features there. And it's not so much Luke's interest to identify those. He can't put everything in his book. And so he's chosen what he has chosen by the direction of the Holy Spirit. But you could see in the words here in verse 14 that he came in the power of the Spirit to Galilee. It says he returned, having already gone down, been baptized, having already gone into the wilderness, and spent time now making disciples and down in Judea and traveling about. He's now returned from that venture back to Nazareth, back to Galilee. And it says a report about him went out throughout all the surrounding country. In other words, he has a reputation already. And so there's already some history, there's already some details, and that's what John helps us with. See, this all didn't happen suddenly. There's a history unmentioned by Luke here. And if I was to walk through the Gospel of John for you, I don't have time, but I'll just highlight a few things. John the Baptist spends some time baptizing, and Jesus is baptizing at the same time in John chapter 1. The two of them baptizing, and John pointing Jesus out and saying, "Here's the Lamb of God, sent by God to take away the sins of the world." It says he was up in the region beyond the Jordan in Bethany or Bethania, Josephus calls it. This is the region to the north. I'll show you a few details of that. The northern side of it is up this side of Galilee in Bethany. He's up there baptizing, actually, his disciples. His first miracle takes place before this time. That first miracle is in this little town right here, Cana. You probably can't see it. Nazareth's in the middle, Cana to the north. That's where the wedding is. The wedding he's invited to, and he changes water to wine. That's chapter 2 of John. He's then in Jerusalem cleansing the temple at the first Passover. That's in chapter 2 of John. Chapter 3, the most important or famous chapter of the Gospel of John. I don't know the most important, but it's that visit from Nicodemus in Jerusalem, and Nicodemus wants to know about him. "We've heard all about you. We've seen the signs. We know you came from God. We know you speak from God. We can't deny these things." And Jesus, of course, tells him, "You must be born again if you're going to enter the kingdom of heaven." Very important chapter. Jesus and John still going on at this time. John is yet to be arrested. John says in chapter 3 of John, "I must decrease, he must increase. He who believes in the Son has eternal life." He's pointing everybody to the Son and pushing all the disciples over to Jesus. And that's why this report, that's why he's popular by the time we get to Luke chapter 4. John chapter 4 is another important chapter where he returns to Judea. And he's returning and he's on his way to Judea. In other words, he's on his way here in verse 14, returning to Galilee from Judea, and in the midst of that, he stops in Samaria, and that's the woman at the well. In John chapter 4, spends a few days there, eventually ends up in Galilee, shows up in Cana, and then Capernaum, healing the official son. And it's at that point we find ourselves in Luke. This is where Luke wants to bring us and take us to the beginnings of his ministry, the beginnings in Galilee. So we've seen the baptism of John, the temptation in the wilderness. He spent time in the Jordan baptizing others, that is his disciples were, turning water to wine, the Passover, healing an official son. He's got a lot of popularity. Even the Samaritans are popularly following him at this point, and he's got a reputation. So there's much behind this, and I want to be sure that we understand that and don't feel there's contradiction here. There's just time that Luke has determined not to record. So we come to this after a pre-Galilean ministry where we learn about the new birth is necessary. We learn that Jesus is Savior of the world, the Lamb of God, sent by God, identified by John. And it's at this point that John's now arrested. So the beginning, as Luke would want to identify it, is John is out of the way and John is now arrested in prison. And Galilee now begins. So a little bit of that to set up what we have here and how Jesus introduces his ministry. He comes into the region, into the surrounding country and the popularity around this area, and he comes to his hometown. And in the midst of this, he's taught in all their synagogues. It's his time. And Luke picks this point up and identifies this. And we begin here in this text, and Luke wants to show us that he begins with a scripture quotation. When he puts his roots down and says, all right, now it's time to spend time in this area and begin to develop and grow my disciples and to preach the gospel and to show that I am the Son of God, I am the Messiah. He begins with a scripture quotation, and that's what I want us to look at this morning. A passage that should stimulate our interest immediately by these words. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to proclaim good news, or the word there, preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to preach liberty to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, and to set at liberty, that is, set free, release those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. He chooses this passage, Isaiah chapter 61, verse 1, a messianic prophecy of himself, and a very important passage for us. This is a highlight. This is a summary, if you could say that. This is an introduction for what really Jesus has come for us and what he has done for us. Very exciting text for us if we were to divulge into this morning. Now, you've probably heard of indentured slaves before, or people who give their life over to others, a life debt, that I owe my life to you. You've heard that before. Cultural in some places in the world where there's an honor and shame idea and the importance of sociological features and things where a person serves another person for life. Why? Because he saves his life. I owe my life to you because you saved my life. You've heard that before. English novels, Robinson Crusoe. Crusoe saved the life of some island native, names him Friday, and Friday is now pledging himself to Crusoe as a slave because he owes his life to him. It's a life debt. And you who are Star Wars aficionados, I know one who is. Apparently, Chewbacca has pledged his life to Han Solo. It doesn't show that in the movies, but apparently I found that out. I don't even know Will knows that. You know that. Okay, well, I tried. I thought I knew more than my nephew. Well, this is the idea, life debt. And what we have from the beginning is Christ announcing what he's come to be and come to fulfill with the gospel. And that should call us and draw us to a life debt to him. We owe our lives to the Lord. We should be his slaves. We should be his servants, considering what he has done for us. And we get a glimpse of what he has done for us with this passage and how we owe everything to him. A prophetic scripture revealing how Jesus came in the Spirit and he came to do these things for us. And the Bible is such rich piece of literature, rich with imagery and pictures and illustrations, painting it in 3D for us, what salvation is, who Jesus is, what he has done for us. And it's a rich passage for us, and I'm sure this is why he chose to read this on this particular day in his hometown of Nazareth. And I want to present you a wonderful Savior, a remarkable salvation, a hopeful rescue and emancipation through Jesus Christ this morning, based on a passage he reads in his synagogue. So let's take a look at this text as he is now in Nazareth, back to his hometown, back to that obscure, out-of-the-way village, just a peasant's village, farmers and grape growers and herders of sheep and whatever else you can do in that region. Just a small village that nobody really knows too much about in history, but here it is, and he arrives and he begins there. And what we find here is, first of all, the priority of Jesus. The priority of Jesus. What is his priority? What is his focus? What is it that he's going to be sure that he is doing first and foremost? And we see it identified right away in verse 14 and 15 as he's returning in the power of the Spirit into Galilee. And he's got a reputation about him that went out throughout the surrounding region. He's now popular, and he taught in their synagogues, being glorified by all. He taught in their synagogues. That's the priority. He's a teacher. Luke jumps to this return to Galilee after this previous, about a year of unmentioned ministry. He comes into this region and his priority is to do what? To come into the synagogues right in there where the teaching of the Word of God is, and to be that teacher. He's a teacher. He's a preacher. That's his priority. This is his normal routine. A 30-year-old man with a reputation building already as a rabbi, an expositor of Scripture, and he comes and does exactly what his priority is. He opens up Scripture and he begins to teach them. He taught God's truth. That's what his commitment was. That's what his priority was. He was not innovative. He was not starting a new teaching or new religion with a new set of sacred truths. He went where? Right into the Jewish synagogue where the old book was, the Old Testament, the law and the prophets. And he unrolled the scrolls. They weren't books like this. They were scrolls. And he taught them the Word of God, the ancient words, the text of God. And he did this in the central part of the life of the typical village and the typical Jewish lifestyle, right in the synagogue where they came together every week on Sabbath, and the Word of God was opened up to them. And this is where Jesus, right in the vein, right in the stream, teaching the truth unwaveringly, deviating at no point, fulfilling all the law and the prophets, explaining and expositing God's holy word. That's a priority to him. That's a note for us today, 2,000 years later in the church. It's a priority for us. It must be. If it is our Savior's priority, it is ours to be people of the book. And he's known by this reputation, by the way, throughout the book of Luke. In chapter 4, verse 31, you see this. He went down to Capernaum, a city of Galilee, and he was teaching them on the Sabbath. He just carries on as a teacher. Chapter 5 and verse 3, we see again. Getting in one of the boats, which was Simon's, he asked him to put out a little from the land. He sat down and taught the people from the boat. He was a teacher. He is called the teacher. It is his life. It is what he's known for. Verse 17, chapter 5, on one of those days he was teaching. Pharisees and teachers of the law were sitting there, who had come from every village of Galilee and Judea and from Jerusalem, and the power of the Lord was with him to heal. Here he is. He's just one of those days teaching, and everyone wants to come, and the religious leaders and teachers gather to him to hear him teach. And so he is this. This is his priority. He's actually known as the teacher. Teacher, tell us these things. Teacher, what about this? Teacher, explain these things to us. Teacher, help me. Help me to understand. And the synagogue is an important place for the Jewish life. In their synagogues is where he finds it. What is a synagogue? It's just a church like us. It's a building in the center of town. Everyone gathers on Sabbath, and they also do other things throughout the week. It's the place where the school is for the children, and it's the place where the judges gather to decide cases. It's the place where the rabbis will teach their students throughout the week to train them up to be rabbis and in the law of God. This is a center of their life. It is centered on the teaching of the law and the prophets. Weekly, regularly, place of worship, prayer. The synagogues began after the exiles, 586 BC, when the exiles were taken to Babylon. They couldn't go to the temple. The temple was destroyed. The temple, which was the center of their worship. So they created small little groups in the particular communities, and they gathered them. At least 10 men was needed to establish a synagogue, and they would gather together in these small little house churches, and they built buildings for them, and they became little synagogues. The scrolls of the law were kept there, and this is where you go to be taught. No one had their own scrolls. You didn't carry your Bibles around. This is where the Word of God is. We gather to hear the teaching. And there's an interesting tradition in the synagogues in these days, especially you see it in the book of Acts with Paul. It's called the freedom of the synagogue, where anyone could come in and anyone can teach. There's a freedom to it. That is, they allowed anyone approved by the ruler of the synagogue. There was no singular teacher there, a rabbi, a pastor who did all the teaching. Generally, it would be the men that they would approve to do that. And if there was a traveling rabbi who'd come through, like Paul or Jesus, they would allow him to take the podium, read the text, and preach from it. And this is something that is interesting, and it opened the door for the gospel with the Apostle Paul as he went throughout. And he went into cities he'd never been in or probably had not been known, and he arrived, and he was a rabbi. They allowed him to do the teaching, and that was a wide open door that he would preach about Christ. And so this is synagogue life. This is what it is, and Jesus is right in the middle of it. And it says here at the end of verse 15, as he taught in their synagogues, he's being glorified by all. I'm not sure that's the best word. It's not that they were worshiping him, glorifying him, but they were praising him. They were impressed by him. They were extolling him. They were honoring him. They thought, wow, he could teach. Wow, he's got this word down. There's something about him that's different than our regular rabbis and teachers, and already he's got that reputation. Praised by all, glorified by all. They came to expect powerful, authoritative, biblical, articulate teaching from Jesus. And thus, there's a gathering of a large following of disciples who would follow him to learn from him. A disciple, a word means a learner. You're basically sitting at the feet of your master, and you're learning from him. You're his disciple. You're taught what he knows. And in this case, Jesus teaches the word to his disciples in a large gathering that would submit to him as their teacher. Now, I ask you this. Do you view Jesus first and foremost as your teacher? Do you view him, and do you sit at his feet and say, teach me, Lord. Show me, Lord, from your word. Guide me, Lord, by your words, by your commands. I will obey everything you say, everything that falls from your lips, Lord Jesus. That is my command. Are you so yielded to the lordship of Christ in that way? As a matter of fact, if you call yourself a Christian, you must be. Because Jesus says, anyone who does not obey my commands does not love me, does not belong to me. And so the ones who obey his commands, who love the teaching of the Lord Jesus Christ, the words of Scripture coming from him, are those who are his disciples. So this is his priority. It does not shock us. This is his priority, and it will remain that way all the way to the end. As he comes in to the city of Nazareth, there's the village of Nazareth, just a little country hick town, into the synagogue. And this is life. This is life in the synagogue. Second, I want to show you what Jesus does. Verse 16. He came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. This is his home, 30 years. Family, relatives, cousins, neighbors, kids he would grow up and play with, people he'd work alongside of. He's the carpenter. They'd be doing other work. They'd be dependent on each other. They would work together. Harvest would come. He'd be in the harvest fields working alongside everybody. 30 years. Everybody knows him. Everybody's familiar with him. Familiar faces. He comes in there, and as was his custom, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day, and he stood up to read. And so in comes Jesus. And Jesus is starting to get a reputation, and they hear about this, that he's doing things out there, this Jesus, and they want him to come here, and they want to check him out now, and he's given the opportunity. Here's the presentation of Jesus. The presentation of Jesus. The priority is to listen to Jesus as your teacher. The presentation of Jesus is to accept Jesus as your Messiah. Because this is what he does. He reveals to them, I am the one that this prophecy speaks about. This prophecy is a well-known messianic prophecy from the book of Isaiah. And it speaks of how the Lord, the Spirit of the Lord, comes upon the Messiah and empowers the Messiah and anoints the Messiah as the King and as the one who is empowered especially by the Spirit of God to do wonderful things. And we'll see those wonderful things here in verse 18 and verse 19. And Jesus says, I'm that one. Here's the presentation. Up to this point, John the Baptist has been presenting to the crowds, Jesus is the one, the coming one. Jesus is the one who must increase. I must decrease. Jesus is the Son. And to believe in the Son, you have eternal life. And he keeps pointing to him to there. And so you got John as the presenter. John is out of the way. Now it's Jesus. Now it's Jesus to draw all men to himself. Now Jesus does what? He opens up Scripture. He lets Scripture do the talking. He lets Scripture, with the authority of it, to be what lays down the foundation of what he is going to say and what he's going to do in his ministry. And so if they're going to question Jesus on this and say, no, you're just making false claims, he says, here's the Scripture and here's my life. Measure them and you tell me. You tell me, does Scripture testify about me, or am I only testifying of myself by my own authority? And so this is a great challenge here, a presentation of Jesus coming to his hometown amongst familiar faces. Notice it's not a major political center. He did go down to Jerusalem during Passover, but it wasn't where he wanted to start. It wasn't where he was going to settle in on his roots. It's going to be in Galilee. It's going to be in Galilee where the real stuff and everything starts to hit the press. He's already got some popularity, but he's traveling about in Judea. He's traveling about in the Jordan Valley. He's traveling about in the eastern portion there called Bethany. But now he settles in, and now it's time to present himself, and it starts in this tiny little town. The first of two recorded visits, by the way, into Nazareth, and both of them don't go very well. And you'll see this next time as we walk through their reaction to what he says. So he stands up to read, which is what you'd expect of the traveling rabbi or the one who's given the opportunity. He comes up, stands to the podium. They bring out whatever the attendant of the scrolls are. He brings out the scrolls. He brings out the book of Isaiah. And he gives it to Jesus. And Jesus has the opportunity now to unroll and to read from the text he's either assigned to read or, in this case, he chooses to read. He chooses it. Now, if you're not familiar with synagogue life, back in this day, this is basically what a synagogue worship service is like. You start with a blessing and thanksgiving, the Shema, blessed O Israel, the Lord God, the Lord is one, and there's the thanksgivings, there's a prayer, and the congregation together responding in amen to the prayer, and then there's the reading of the word. They begin with the Torah, someone reads the Pentateuch, it's read in Hebrew, but the people don't speak Hebrew, they're not familiar with Hebrew. They're more familiar with Aramaic, and so it's in the Hebrew language, and then it's translated into Aramaic. Not much different what we do today, only we've given you already a translation in your hands. You've got that down. I don't need to read to you Greek. I already did that Greek part. Now I'm giving you the translation explanation of that. You have the words before you. They do the same with the prophets. Read it in Hebrew, translate in Aramaic. That's the common spoken language of the people. And then you roll up the scroll and you sit down. Why do you sit down? You're sitting down in the seat of Moses. In each synagogue, you would have a seat for the teacher. He's not doing what I'm doing, standing up and standing behind a pulpit so much as he sits, and he sits to teach. That's what a rabbi does. And he sits down after rolling up the scroll, having given back to the attendant there in verse 20, and the eyes of all the synagogue were fixed on him. Okay, what's he going to say? What's he going to say about this text? So there's a sermon that's waiting, and a sermon happens, or some word of exhortation from the text. And then last comes a benediction pronounced either by a priest who may be there. Priests give benedictions or a closing prayer. That's a typical synagogue worship service. You don't know how long they go. It doesn't really matter. It could go short, could go long. In the case of Jesus, as soon as he starts preaching and teaching and speaking, either they're impressed or they're getting angry. And it doesn't last long, as we'll see that. And here he unrolls the scroll, normally selected for him, but he is the one who chooses it. As it says here, verse 17, the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to him. He unrolled the scroll and found the place where it is written. So he looks and searches, defines the place, which is Isaiah chapter 61, verse 1 and verse 2. And here is what is written. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me. Now we're in the first person here. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me. It is in the first person in Isaiah 61. And Isaiah could be speaking of himself in the immediate. He is. Spirit's upon me. I'm the one to speak truth to you and to speak good news to you that there is a time of refreshing and rescue and emancipation for you Israelites. Of course, the context of Isaiah 61, if you know your book of Isaiah, there is a judgment of exile that is pronounced by Isaiah. And then the promise of a restoration that's coming, and that's where chapter 61 comes into play. It's played out in a picture like the year of Jubilee, where there's a restoration of all things that were lost in the year of Jubilee. And it's the Spirit of the Lord upon the prophet to announce that to them. But it's not really speaking about Isaiah. Just in the immediate sense it is, but it's really a messianic psalm. Isaiah is playing like a type of the Messiah to come. And the Messiah is the one who's coming. And the Spirit of the Lord is upon him. He's the anointed one, which Messiah means the anointed one. So the Messiah is upon. And so it's like the Messiah is speaking here to proclaim these things, to preach these things, to bring these things to the nation of Israel. So very significant text for Jesus to pick, isn't it? If he's going to announce he's the Messiah, where would you go? Where did he go? He went right to this one. He went right to this one, presenting himself as if speaking of himself. It's upon me. The Spirit has anointed me. And I am the one who I'm going to proclaim good news to the poor, recovery of sight to the blind, liberty to the captives, liberty to those who are oppressed. I am here to preach the year of the Lord's favor. So he announces a presentation of his person, his ministry, and what he's going to do and what you're going to see. Now, they're expecting him at this point to preach a message about a future event. Okay, this is Isaiah. He's going to exposit Isaiah and how it applies to some future time of restoration, which they're all hopeful. This is an exciting text to them, Israelites. The Israelites underneath the Roman oppression, Israelites feeling like they're captive, held captive under the enslavement to Rome, Israelites feeling pretty poor. There's no richness. There's no blessing upon the land. They're waiting for this day to come. Recovery of sight to the blind. Well, what's that got to do with us? Whatever the case, they're expecting him to talk about an eschatological interpretation. He doesn't go to eschatology. Eschatology means end times. What's going to happen in the end? What does he do today? Eschatology has come today. I am the one that this is fulfilled in. So he presents himself as the evangelist, the healer, the emancipator, the preacher. I want you to note this. I think they wanted the Messiah to come for other reasons, and Jesus didn't come for those reasons. He didn't come as a politician who would come in and reform jails. He didn't come to actually set prisoners free in a jailbreak, literally, like a reformer of medical practices even. He didn't come literally per se, whoever's sick, whoever's blind, I'm going to come and restore sight. He actually did that, but there's more to this. He didn't come as a liberation theologian seeking to reverse the economic social structures of society to make the poor rich and take all the wealth from the wealthy and give it to the poor and reverse things and turn them around. He's no liberation theologian. What is he talking about here? He's not a soldier to defeat military regimes, overthrow corrupt rulers and kingdoms. He did not come for that reason. And we'll see, what then is he speaking about? What is this text referring to? Well, he says, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me. He's anointed me. He's set me apart. He's empowered me for special service. We've already spoken about that. The Spirit of God did come upon him at his baptism in an empowering way, setting him up, preparing him for his ministry. Therefore, everything he does will show a divine element to it, with the Spirit of God empowering and anointing him to do what he does, to reveal to all that he is indeed the Son of God. He is the Messiah. But this is a much more significant text than just a worldly, temporal change, making poor people rich, making captives set free so that they can go back to their land. There's much more to do with that. There's truth to that in the sense of the restoration of the nation of Israel, but Jesus brings it to a spiritual element here in his gospel preaching ministry. He is the Messiah. And here is the Spirit upon him. Isaiah 11:2 speaks about the Spirit of God upon him, giving wisdom, understanding, counsel, strength, knowledge, the fear of the Lord. Indeed, Jesus is this Messiah, the anointed one. So what does this prophecy have to say about Jesus? Why does he take this text? What is it referring to? Well, let's take a look. The proclamation of Jesus. The element of the life of Jesus, not only the priority to preach, that we should listen to him as our teacher, not only the presentation that we should accept him as Messiah, as this text is telling us, but that preacher has a special preaching ministry. It's a proclamation ministry. It's a keruso is the Greek word. Preach these things to the people. And we're to receive Jesus and receive from Jesus our salvation. He's speaking of salvation here. Jesus proclaims a salvation for humanity. And this text is identifying the Messiah is the Savior. He saves us. And look at how rich it is. saves us from what? This anointed one is saved, and he preaches good news or the gospel to us. Notice the nature of his ministry, a proclaimer. In my text, the ESV uses proclaim throughout, verse 18. Proclaim the good news. Proclaim liberty. Recovery of sight to the blind actually takes the same verb, proclaiming that, and setting at liberty those who are oppressed. Then verse 19, to proclaim the year of the Lord. And so they've chosen to use the same word there, but there's actually two Greek words, gerudso and euangelion. That is the word for evangelical, or the gospel to be preached. He's a preacher, he's an evangelist. To proclaim good news, to proclaim liberty, to proclaim recovery sight to the blind, to declare free in a preach and a authoritative sense all who are oppressed, and to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord. These two verbs laid out. The first verb is to proclaim good news, evangelical, or to preach the gospel. And then the next verbs, the proclaim, 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 would be the word keruso. But look at the metaphors, and that's what I want us to focus on in the minutes we have left. Look at the metaphors that are chosen by the prophet, and that's what's special about prophecy. There's a richness to the prophets in their poetry and in the way they use linguistics and the way they use terms and pictures and illustrations and metaphors. And there's four metaphors here I think we ought to look at. I think we ought to consider deeply, because Jesus as a Savior is saving us in this sense, as described by these metaphors. Rescue, relief, desperation is the picture. Jesus will fulfill these to the very iota. To the very iota. He sent me to proclaim good news to the poor. That's the first. The first, good news to the poor, or proclaim the gospel to the poor. Just one word. To the poor. Is Jesus interested in restructuring wealth in society? You got to ask that question first off. What do you mean, proclaim the gospel to the poor? Why them? Why not the rich? Why not everybody? What is he talking about the poor here? Is he only interested, like a liberation theologian, in all the poverty-stricken world and getting a revolution raised up through Marxist regimes, by the way, and take over all those structures that are in control and oppressing the people, and the poor can finally have their day? That's not what he's interested in. That's not the point. To the poor. Who are the poor? Is he interested in eliminating poverty? Well, he gave to the poor. At least Judas was supposed to. He was in charge of the money belt. Much money was cared for, and the poor gathered to him, and he lived amongst them, but he also said, the poor will always be with you. It wasn't as if he was saying, I'm going to eliminate poverty in this world. Oh, what a great liberator. What a great leader of the world. No, there's much more to this. He preached the gospel to the poor. So it has to do with the gospel speaking to the soul of the poor. The word poor, patokois, is understood in this way, in kind of a sense of cringing, one who cowers in shame. He's poor in that way. He's ashamed of his condition. Economically disadvantaged. Dependent on somebody else for support. Destitute. Continuous state of poverty is the idea. The extreme deprivation. He's reduced to begging. Real poor people is the idea. Lazarus in chapter 16, verse 19 to 20. There's the rich man. He's got everything. He's eating every day. He is lavishly living his life. Outside his gate is this man named Lazarus. He's poor. He's got disease. He's got problems. He's got nothing. He's a beggar. Dogs are coming and licking his sores. He's as poor could be. That's the picture. A poor one. Financial poverty is not necessarily in view here, though. Even though, you think about it, in the Gospels or in the New Testament, 1 Corinthians says, not many amongst you who are mighty and noble, well off. There are the poor, and the poor tend to be the ones who come to the Lord. There's a rich, fertile ground there amongst the poor for the gospel. But the point here is spiritual destitution. Spiritual destitution. Preaching the gospel to them. Preaching good news to them. What's good news to a poor man? To a poor man in the spiritual sense is recovery or restoration or going from spiritual bankruptcy to spiritual wealth. It's nothing to commend ourselves before God. Spiritual destitution is that. Jesus spoke about that in the Sermon on the Mount when he said, "Blessed are the poor in spirit." Spiritual destitution. Spiritual bankruptcy. I've got nothing. I'm a beggar. I am reduced to begging. I am spiritually deprived. We have nothing to commend ourselves, to bring before God, to say, "God, here I have, here's what I've got, here's my payment to get me into heaven." We've got nothing. We are poor. And Christ came to preach the gospel to such people. We're reduced to begging God to let us in, based upon nothing more than his pure mercy and grace. That's what Paul said in Romans 7:18. We got nothing good in us. No good thing. I cannot claim I'm a good person and I'm good enough and God will take notice of me, how good I am. I've done pretty well. I've gone to church plenty of times. I don't do what that guy over there does. I've kept myself fairly clean. Therefore, God must accept me. I can't claim that. As a matter of fact, Jesus didn't come to preach the gospel to such self-righteous people. He came to preach to those who are poor, poor in spirit. This is genuine humility is the mark here. That's the audience Jesus preached to. He didn't come to the righteous, but to who? The sinners. He didn't come to the rich, he came to the poor. He didn't come to those who are self-righteous, who had no need for salvation. Why would he preach the gospel to those who didn't need it in their own hearts? He came to those who are desperate, those who are destitute, those who are beggars in spirit. That's the point. As a matter of fact, that's what God loves. Isaiah 66:2, to those who are contrite, is whom he came to. Psalm 34:18, those who are crushed in spirit, God takes notice of. David says in Psalm 51:17, the broken and contrite heart, he will not despise. And then Luke 18, you see the rich man, or you see the tax collector in the temple with another man who's a Pharisee, and the Pharisee pronouncing and proclaiming and proud of his self-righteousness, how many times he prays, how much he tithes, how good a man he is. He's not like that man over there, that tax collector who can't even lift his eyes up. He's beating his breast. Oh, be merciful to me, Lord, the sinner. Who does God listen to, Jesus says? The poor man in spirit. Be merciful to me, and God is merciful to such people. See, this is an authentic assessment of self-poverty, an understanding that I've got nothing. And so, this Jesus came into the world, anointed by the Spirit of the Lord. He came to preach good news to you who are that way. What is so good about the news he can bring me? He brings us spiritual riches. He makes the poor rich in spirit. He came to preach the good news to you who are spiritually destitute, that you will have a future through his saving work. You will have an inheritance through his saving work. All these pictures and elements are very important to see this in the spiritual sense. The poor man has no inheritance. He's got nothing. He dies with nothing. But the poor in spirit who turns to Christ has an inheritance that is immeasurable. Eternal life is a commodity that cannot be measured. Second metaphor, look at the next statement. He says in verse 18, he sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives. Liberty to the captives. And here's why I say this is a spiritual picture here. Jesus didn't come in to jails and have a jailbreak. It makes no sense there. Okay, so what he's talking about here is a different type of captive. In the context of Isaiah, they're probably thinking in terms of the exiles. They've been captive. They're taken off as prisoners. And they're waiting for the Lord to finally release them to bring them back into the land. That'll never happen until they actually repent first. And their captivity in their heart because of their sin, they're released from that. We know that. That's what the Bible speaks of clearly. And this is where Jesus is looking. Liberty to the captives. Freedom to the captives. He sent me to... Here's the word kerutso, that is preach. To declare with authority and conviction and persuasion to you who are captives, prisoners. It's a spiritual prison ministry. It's not, I mean, we do prison ministry amongst Christians, and we go there because there is fertile ground to preach the gospel to these people who got nothing to do but think about their sin and why they're there, and to give them a Bible, and they can read of the hope that there is liberty in Christ from the sin that has held them captive. That's great jail ministry, prison ministry. That's not what Jesus came to. He didn't go to jails. They didn't have jails. He came to a spiritual prison ministry, releasing captives from bondage. Lost people don't see themselves as captive. Lost people out there living for the world. I'm not slave. I'm not a slave to, anything and no man. I'm free, when in reality they are. Man who sins, Jesus says, is a slave of sin. These are spiritual prisoners Jesus came to. That's what's so wonderful about the gospel. This is why we have such a wonderful Savior. He came to set us free from this prison we couldn't get out of. We're locked down. See, all sinners owe an unpayable debt to God. All sinners are in debt to God. We're prisoners of God for violating His law. We're under condemnation. That is a captive, and we are going to be punished eternally. And all of us are in bondage to God's judgment, and that judgment is hell. The judgment is an eternal hell. We need someone to set us free. We need someone to preach freedom to us. All of us are in bondage not only to that judgment, but also to the enemy of our soul, Satan. We're his slave now. We do his bidding on this earth. People think, oh, I'm free to do. I've got my free will. I do whatever I want. And there's no repercussions to that, but little do you know, you're actually serving like a slave someone else. Ephesians 2 says, and you are dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. You're just following Satan. That's what the sinner is. He's enslaved. He's in bondage to that. We're enslaved to fear and death. Hebrews 2, verse 14 and 15, we're enslaved to that. Death is coming. And the fear of the judgment that follows upon that. We're enslaved to sin, as Jesus said. So, spiritual prisoners, someone needs to come and preach emancipation. And that is Jesus. He sent to proclaim liberty for us. God sent his Son into the world to set captives free through the gospel. Release here. The word liberty is a word release or forgiveness. Forgiveness in the judicial sense. You can see the concept of justification here, where you stand condemned, you stand guilty, but God then declares to you innocence. Not because you're good. Not because you gave a pretty good defense here and convinced God to forgive you like some judge. No, because of what Jesus did on the cross, that you might be justified, that you might be forgiven in the judicial sense. There is liberty to those who are captive, those who are enslaved, those who are held in the jail of God. Jesus will give us release and forgiveness by paying our debt for us. Isn't that wonderful? Isn't that great? This is our Savior. Colossians chapter 2, verse 14, makes a great statement here. I'll read back. Verse 13, and you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. There's the prisoner. There's the jail. Canceling the record of debt that stood against us and its legal demands, this he set aside, nailing it to the cross. So we have Jesus, the one who preaches liberty to the captive soul. There's that song, you know it. He breaks the power of canceled sin. He sets who free? The prisoner. If you don't understand you're a spiritually lost slave, I would bet that you don't get the point of Jesus. I would bet you don't understand this. But once you understand, as that Psalm 32 says, the one who acknowledges his sin and finally gets it and understands the debt that I owe God, the unpayable debt, and how I am a prisoner. I'm walking in this world like a free man, but I'm not. I'm a prisoner, and I need someone to preach liberty to me. That's Jesus. That is the Savior sent to the world to do just that. Third, recover his sight to the blind. Indeed, Jesus came into the world in his healing ministry, his miraculous ministry, and he caused the blind to see. He raised up the sick. He raised up the dead. He cast out demons. He did all sorts of things. All of those things are indicative of this ministry right here, the gospel ministry in which he preached a recovery of sight to the blind. As a picture here, spiritual blindness, spiritual death, spiritual blindness. If the others are spiritual captive, spiritually poor, and we can be rich in Christ, we can be inheritors in Christ, captives, we can be set free in Christ. Now we have the blind. We have the blind. Jesus used the concept of blindness often in his teaching, did he not? He spoke of the Pharisees as the blind leading the blind. He spoke of you in sin. What about us? Do you think we can see? Do we not see the light? No. If you say you do, you're blind. But if you say you're blind, then you will see. He used this picture, this metaphor, in spiritual terms. It's spiritual blindness. What is that? That's the nature of fallen man. It's a nature and it's a condition of man in sin. It tells me right away that I cannot trust myself. I cannot trust myself to get down the right path, even to find the right path, let alone recognize the right path. I have no discernment. I'm as blind as can be. I'm walking in darkness, groping for whatever is there, not knowing what's ahead of me, not knowing the dangers. That's the picture of a blind man. In the spiritual sense, just consider how significant that is. And you take a look at the world, and you look at all the religions of the world, and there you have blind people groping to get to heaven, or groping to find relief for the guilt of their sin, or groping to find some way to where they know they're going in the right direction. Spiritual blindness has covered this world. It's a world of darkness. It's a judicial blindness, by the way. I want you to understand this. First of all, it's judicial. That is, God has pronounced it. God has brought this upon us as a judgment for our unbelief. John chapter 12, verse 35. So Jesus said to them, "The light is among you for a little while longer. Walk while you have the light, lest darkness overtake you. The one who walks in the darkness does not know where he is going." There's that blindness. "While you have the light, believe in the light that you may become sons of the light." Speaking of himself, "I'm the light. I give you light, buddy. Without me, you are in darkness." And then he goes on, "When Jesus has said these things, he departed and hid himself from them. Though he had done so many signs before them, they did not believe in him, so that the words spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. Lord, who has believed what he heard from us, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Therefore they could not believe. For again Isaiah says, 'He has blinded their eyes, hardened their heart, lest they see with their eyes, understand with their heart, and turn, and I would heal them.'" Very significant judicial text. That is, God gives them over to blindness, unperception, hard-heartedness. Why? Because they did not believe, willfully choosing the darkness rather than the light. And so it's a judicial blindness that you see in this world. And Jesus is saying, "Listen, I come to you to proclaim recovery of sight." There's a conditional blindness too. It's our very condition. We walk about in darkness, Psalm 82 says. That's just who we are. We are not born seeing in a spiritual sense. We're not born knowing God and seeing God and following God's commands. We're born like blind people groping about, falling into ditches and not knowing which way. It's a victimized blindness too, by the way. Add to that, not only our condition, we have Satan working against us. 2 Corinthians 4:4 says he's blinded their minds that they might not see. That they might not see the light of the glory of the gospel of Jesus Christ. So we got all sorts of things playing into this spiritual blindness, this condition of ours, and we're in a hopeless situation. But don't forget, it's willfully blind. We chose not to go after the light. We chose the darkness. We rejected the light. The light came, but they loved the darkness rather than the light, and they'd rather be walking around in blindness. That's us. So we have blindness and deception to our own sin and what God has said about it. We can't even see ourselves for who we are. We think we're good when we are bad, right? That's blind. That's deception. Blindness to truth, so that we're so easily led astray into false religion and error. No discernment. Someone comes along the way and says, I know the way. You know, Christian, in Pilgrim's Progress, he and his buddy, I believe it's Truth, right? Is that his name? I don't know. The two of them are carrying along, and someone says, hey, I'm one of these light guys. I'll show you the way. And he misguides them right down another path. We're blind to the truth. We don't have the discernment. There's a blindness to how we enter into heaven even, following the wrong paths, the broad road that leads where? Not to heaven, to destruction. And the blind leading the blind right down that road. And there's a blindness in the demonic deception. You see it all over the world, following false signs and wonders, false prophets, false guides. And we're blind to it, and we think we've got the truth. We think we finally figured out this guy is a prophet, this Joseph Smith guy. He's the prophet, he's the prophet. And he's leading them right down the road into the pit of destruction. And we're blind to it. We don't know. And we're told in 1 John 4, test the spirits, because not all the spirits out there are telling you the truth. Not every impression, not every sign, not every whatever is coming from Satan. And he's wanting to deceive. There's a blindness out there, and Christ is here to rescue us. Christ was sent to get the world in their darkness drawn to the light so that they could see the truth. So that the light of the glory, the gospel of Jesus Christ would shine in their life and they'd be drawn to the narrow gate and the narrow road that leads to eternal life. That's what Jesus came for. He comes to the dark world with his brilliant light of truth. Jesus came to illuminate the world of the blind as a light of the world that we might come to know the truth. Very significant. True, he did heal blind people, but healing a blind person is not their problem. It's the spiritual blindness that is the real problem because it involves eternal conditions. So, that's what Jesus came for. Recovery of sight. And last, number four, relief to the oppressed. To set at liberty those who are oppressed, or to send out in freedom those who are oppressed. That is, to release them, the oppressed, to rescue them from the oppression, the tyranny that they're experiencing. The oppressed. Okay, Isaiah speaking, of course, of the exiles who are slaves who are taken off into exile, and there's a time in which restoration will come. They'll be set free. They're oppressed there and be set free to the freedom back into the land. But Isaiah is looking ahead to the Messiah in the spiritual sense as well. Oppressed by what? What are we, orphans and the poor and the defrauded and the victims and the afflicted, the robbed, those taken advantage of, the oppressed, what are we oppressed by? The tyranny of sin, the tyranny of temptation, of our flesh, the oppression of the enemy of our soul, the onslaught of the sewage of this world that's constantly bombarding our life. We are severely oppressed. Think in terms of spiritual terms and in the teachers and the leaders of the time bringing an impression of burdens upon the people of legalism and judgment and guilt. And they are weighed down heavy. It's a spiritual oppression. Overwhelmed by painful circumstances, burdened by the sin of your life, the inability to live up to God's standards is a big, large burden on your soul. Yoked to wickedness, yoked to sin, yoked to this body of death, we need to be set free. And Jesus came to set at liberty those who are oppressed. What a wonderful Savior. What Jesus brings is a lasting salvation of rescue and emancipation to the lowly sinner. And then he says, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. No doubt, the year of the Lord's favor, the favorable year, the year of salvation, the year of redemption, and it has arrived. Verse 20, he rolled up the scroll, gave it back to the attendant, sat down. The eyes of all the synagogue were waiting and fixed on him. What is he going to say? How is he going to exposit this text? How is he going to encourage us about the future? about hopefully the Messiah coming and rescuing us, and finally we get our land back, finally the Romans will be kicked out, finally this oppression will be over, we won't have to pay Caesar taxes, we won't have to deal with all this garbage from the Gentiles. What's he going to say about that? And he began to say to them, today, this scripture has been fulfilled in your midst. Today. Today is the year of salvation, and he's speaking of himself. I have brought this. I have brought the fulfillment of these texts to you. And then what are they going to say? I want you to note, as we close up here, Isaiah 61, as he read this, he stopped in the middle of verse 2. The proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. The very next phrase is also to proclaim the year or the day of vengeance, of judgment. He says, right now we're going to deal with salvation, but vengeance is coming. He doesn't mention that. He holds back on that. And I think there's an indicator there. The first coming of Christ, which then sets up the second coming of Christ, will be the day of vengeance. So we have both comings in the place there in Isaiah 62 or 61, verse 1 and verse 2. He highlights the first end of it here. So here's the Messianic era. It has begun, was present in their hearing in the person and the man Jesus Christ. Is this exciting to you? Is this encouraging to you? Is there hope then? Do we find in Jesus it's true what he says of himself? If you're in that audience in that small little synagogue, would you be thrilled? Do you realize that he came to rescue you from eternal death? And a life of misery and sorrow upon the burden of the guilt of your own sin, he came to rescue you. And we owe him a life debt for doing that. He makes spiritually rich the poor and the bankrupt. He sets free captives, slaves to sin and death and Satan and the kingdom of darkness, setting us free and making us citizens of the kingdom of light. He gives us spiritual sight, true discernment, guidance to the way that leads to heaven. Where's the narrow way? It's in Christ. We now see him. We see him and we know the way. And to carry our burden and bring spiritual relief from the tyrannies that has broken us, he is broken by his power. What a wonderful Savior. What a remarkable salvation. Are you going to give your life to him as a life debt like Friday did to Crusoe? Are you now his slave? Are you his disciple? Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, I thank you for this text here, as Jesus reveals it to us and encourages us with it. I'm thankful, Lord, that we know everything said here is fulfilled. Everything is true in Jesus Christ. We're grateful, Lord, to be his disciples. And I pray if there's anyone here, Lord, that you've drawn to this time to hear this, these words of hope, these words of salvation, these words of promise from the word, from the lips of Jesus Christ, Lord, I pray that they would respond and see him, that the blindness in them would be taken away and they would see the true Savior. Draw them to salvation in Christ, a wonderful Savior, to the lost enslaved soul. And we thank you, Lord, for this morning as I pray in Christ's name.